So I'm curious that if you find these Q&A sessions with Pastor helpful, please let us know. And that maybe that's letting him know, maybe that's letting me know, or any other person that would be good for us. I think sometimes, well, we put these together and then we're wondering at the end, was that good or was that helpful or not? I think they are personally helpful. This is not my brainchild, but I hope that you find these as edifying as I do, and as I think both of us do. Just to get started off here, I think at the moment we've been dealing with quite a bit in Houston over the last week or so, more like 2 weeks now, as all of you are aware, and then also now with Hurricane Irma going through all of Florida. We have family in Florida. Jen's sister, her husband, their kids, and my in-laws are all there right now on the East Coast, going through Hurricane Irma. And after they were calling us every so many hours while we were enduring Hurricane Harvey here in Houston. So it's interesting. We experienced one, and now they're experiencing another. And I think a natural question that sort of comes from these disasters that hit us every so often, we actually had several people ask. And so you've answered this a little bit already in some of your sermons, especially last Sunday, and how we should think rightly about something like this. So here's the question: how are we to understand and explain to unbelievers God's hand and mind in the midst of natural disasters like hurricanes? Is it His hand that is sending and controlling the hurricane as part of the curse on earth and the fall? And are we to just simply ask for mercy to endure it?
Well, we definitely know that our God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that happens in this world that we can say God had no ability to change that. And so from that vantage point, we always acknowledge that that God is in control over everything. We have to be careful, though, and so this is where we think carefully through the Word of God. We have to make a distinction between, and we're limited with human language, between what God allows in His sovereign plans and what He delights in. So, and I'm going to use some extreme examples. If you think about someone abusing a child, is God sovereign in a world where a child is abused? Yes. Does God take any delight in the abuse of that child? No. Does He hate it? Yes. Will the judgment of God fall upon such things? Yes. So just being able to draw those lines of demarcation and let those truths, which in our minds are sometimes hard to reconcile and coincide, just let the truths abide where they are, I think is the best way to deal with all of these issues. So, is the Lord's hand involved in the hurricane that struck us? Yes. Is the Lord's hand involved in the hurricane that is striking Florida? Yes. Is it a commentary on the part of God about the righteousness of the people who are not affected by it and the sinfulness of the people who are affected by it? No. Jesus answered that question when it came to the blood of those whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. He answered that question about the Tower of Siloam that fell on people. Were these people worse sinners than others? The answer is no. But it does become a merciful message from God to the whole world that apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all headed for disaster. So all the disasters that take place in this world are a merciful message from God of our need for God and of our need for forgiveness, lest we all perish. So that's where I'm content in my own thinking, to let things rest, and just to acknowledge there are God's ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So I take the things He's expressly said in Scripture, and I stand there. An answer that R.C. Sproul gave once to a similar question was helpful to me. He talked about God's ability to have both, and every analogy is limited, but to have short-range vision and long-range vision. So there are things in the immediate that grieve the heart of God, but in terms of God's ultimate outcome for all things, the decrees of God, when they are finally executed in their fullness, the end of all that God has decreed will be good and will exalt his name and will be as things ought to be. So the awareness that there are things in the immediate that can that grieve the heart of God and should grieve my heart, but in the end, I trust God that all things will work out just as he ordained, and in the end, it will all be to his glory, and it will be good in that sense. So
there's a hymn in our hymnals. We don't sing this song very often here called "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." There's a verse in there that struck me. I was thinking about that recently. It says, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. The clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne."
Right.
So that's Isaac Watts writing this. And I'm wondering if you could maybe speak to that. Are these things, is not God just sovereign over them, but does he order these events?
Yeah, of course.
For us in our
yes. I mean, things are not taking place in the world haphazardly. Now, again, is God the author of evil in the sense that he delights in evil? No. But does God, in his sovereign, perfect wisdom, is he able to even make use of evil for his ultimate glory and even man's ultimate good? The answer to that, as Joseph could attest, is yes,
yeah.
Right? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so we live in a world in which that sort of thing is taking place all the time. So if we're asking, is there anything, is there one stray atom in this universe? The answer is no. And that gives comfort to all of our hearts. Otherwise, we would have a God who either doesn't know, doesn't care, or isn't able, as we talked about this morning. And God knows, and he cares, and he's able. So we trust him.
So what then is, Jesus says over and over in the Gospels that Satan is like the prince of the power, the ruler of this world, in that way. So what is does Satan have any role in
of
these?
Of course. Yes, but Satan is not sovereign. Right. So Satan is active in the world, and he is positively wicked and evil. His desires are contrary to God and to God's people and to all that is good and righteous. So there is a wicked ruler in this world since the fall of man. But the devil is God's devil in the sense that he is under the sovereign control of God. The book of Job is a great example of that.
Yeah, I was just thinking about that. Yeah.
When Satan comes asking permission to do the things that God ultimately allows him to do.
Mm-hmm.
And yet was Job loved by God through all of that?
Hmm.
He was. Yeah. And is God glorified through Job's experience?
Hmm.
He is. And did God at any point abandon him or cease to love him? No. And so that's what I mean by allowing those things just to stay where they stay.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I try to go beyond that and peer behind the curtain and pretend that I can comprehend everything that God is doing in those scenarios, I'm going to end up wrong in heresy and leading someone else astray. So I just let those things remain where they are.
Yeah, I'm just looking at Job 1 here, where Satan is in the presence of the Lord, and he says about Job, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." And then the description of what happens to Job is something like a natural disaster, or his family.
Oh, yeah.
Too. And so verse 16 of chapter 1, while he was yet speaking, somebody came to Job and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them," maybe something like lightning, "and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then there's some other things. He said, and then he says, "While your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brother's house, behold, a great wind came across in the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. and I alone have escaped to tell you. I wonder if Job's response is really telling. Maybe this is helpful for us too. He says, naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord.
Absolutely, yes. He doesn't dismiss God's activity in what he's experienced, does he?
Right.
Yet we see Satan involved.
That's why I'm asking, is because Satan is somehow involved in this
situation. He is involved, but he is ultimately subjected to the sovereign will of God.
God allows them to do these
things. And so we can trust both God's goodness and God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And that's why you have psalms in which, one particular psalm comes to my mind, the exact address doesn't right now, but the psalmist, it's like he's witnessing a thunderstorm as it passes through. And he talks about the breaking of cedars and all this, and he talks about all of creation giving God praise as the thunderstorm makes its way through. So if you ask what is the perspective of God's people throughout the scriptures when it comes to sunshine, rain, weather events, the success or the failure of crops, everything taking place in the natural world, do they see a God who created and then stepped away from what he made? Or do they see a God who is absolutely involved in all the details of their lives? And they are taught by the Word of God, and they give expression in the Word of God to their faith in the fact that God is sovereign over everything. And in that we can rest and rejoice.
Yeah, and we see that all over the Scriptures, even Job's friends. I was reading here this morning, Job 37. This is Elihu speaking to Job. He loads the thick cloud with moisture, verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given. That works when you live in Ohio or grew up in Ohio. And the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. I think it's comforting.
It is comforting.
To read these verses in light of what we've experienced.
It is comforting.
Yeah. So just as sort of a corollary to this, when tomorrow is the 16th anniversary of 9/11, right? Tomorrow is September 11th, and there's probably no one in this room, unless you're much younger, who doesn't remember that event and is affected in some way. So it's different than a natural disaster, right? We're talking about terrorism in this case, but do we have the same perspective when we think about situations like that, about terrorism in the world? Is Satan's hand involved in that and God's sovereignty over that situation?
Of course. I mean, if we ask where the murderous desires come from in the hearts of men, to fly into a tower like happened, well, we know the author, we know the one who is a murderer, the great murderer, the father of lies, the father of murders, and that's Satan. But if we ask, was God not on his throne at that moment? Somehow were his decrees thwarted? The answer is God was on his throne, and what God ultimately decreed is taking place in the world every day. So God's decrees take into account the activity of Satan. They're not set aside by the activity of Satan. God does not delight in evil. He doesn't tempt people into sin, yet he's sovereign over it all. And he is perfectly good through it all. And in that we rest. We rest in our Father's good purposes, even when we are on the receiving end of evil, which is why we can pray for our enemies and for those who spitefully use us. I mean, it hurts to have an enemy. It hurts to be spitefully used. It is positively evil that we're receiving on those occasions, and yet even there we're called to display the love of our God who causes the sunshine to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so through it all, we have the opportunity to reflect the love we've been given, the mercy we've been given. And I think that there's the answer for how we go through these things with humble hearts. We recognize what we deserved versus what God has given us. And so even the hardships we experience, the evil that we're on the receiving end of in this world, we receive it in the context of people who have been loved and forgiven and reconciled to God, who know that our Father watches over every detail of our lives. He has the hairs on our head numbered. He stores up our tears in his bottle of remembrance. He doesn't forget the things we go through. So we don't deny the presence of evil. We don't deny the activity of Satan. We don't ascribe everything that happens in this world to that which delights God, but we recognize that God is sovereign over all of it. Mm. So when Jesus talked about the Tower of Siloam, at the same time he talked mm-hmm. about the blood of those the people whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. So that's a human activity, right? He sends soldiers in and people are slaughtered. And yet the message that Jesus gave in that was not bad things happen to good people. The message he gave through that was, and I say to you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So this is a merciful message of God calling for the repentance of the world. It always drives us to our need for God's mercy and grace.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not really, comforting to focus on Satan's power to destroy, but much more so on God's sovereign
yes.
rule over all.
Amen.
There's an author who's written several worship books I've looked at before. His name's Harold Best. And I remember after 9/11, he had written in this book that one of the great tragedies that came from that is that the church had nothing to sing. A lot of people in the church mm-hmm. had nothing to sing, because what people needed to do was lament and to feel sorrow mm-hmm. for what has happened, and yet all they had was celebratory songs and happy songs about where they're going to go. So that got me thinking. I've thought about this often, really, is about in what way should our worship maybe. It's designed in such a way, or should leave open a way to lament about things like this.
That's a great question, Josh. And I agree with what you're suggesting in the question, and that is that what I'm afraid we do so often in the Christian life in our culture is we thin it out. We don't take all of Scripture into account. And so we end up with a caricature of God and a caricature of the Christian life. So we magnify the aspects of it that we like in the Bible, and we minimize the aspects of it that we don't particularly right. care for. I remember when my father passed away. I mean, that was heartbreaking for me. This was my best friend. He was relatively young. In fact, I now have outlived my father. And he died right in front of me. I'm trying to do the resuscitation. My whole family's there. And people said things to me that were true in the immediate aftermath of that. Your father is in heaven. Thank God. That's true. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. Mm. But what I felt like was missing sometimes in what was said to me immediately following that was it was all right for me to hurt. Mm-hmm. It was okay for me to cry. The sorrow was real. Mm. And I think about Job and the aftermath of the loss of his family and his health. Mm. He was hurting. And there's nothing in the text of Scripture throughout his experience that would indicate he was somehow sinning by hurting. And so in the same way, there are things in this world that should break our hearts. It's right that we have sorrow. And we don't grieve in a way that's under the sun, you know, without the perspective that's above the sun, that's from the Lord. So we grieve in that context. Sorrow and joy can exist in the same heart. Hmm. Sorrow and thankfulness can exist in the same heart. And so I think even in our worship as the church, there's a place to be able to lament, just as we find in the Scriptures, mm-hmm. but in that lamentation, the context includes gratefulness and thankfulness and faith and trust and hope. Mm-hmm. And we need that in our worship services, mm. not just this light, fluffy, yeah. everything's always yeah. you know, great. And so what we end up doing also as a result is we end up trying to fake what we think the Christian life calls for. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how to even be real with each other. You know, we've got to always have the smile on the face, always have the pep in the step. Everything's got to always be great. And we know it's not true. Mm. So is it okay we're to exhort each other all the more as the day approaches. Is it all right on a given Sunday when someone says, how are you doing, to say, you know, I'm really not doing very well today. I mean, is that okay? Yes. The answer is yes, that is okay. But now let's don't just stop with how you're feeling. Mm-hmm. Let's go to the Word of God and let's exhort each other and encourage each other and put arms around somebody and say, I hurt with you and I'm sorry. That's the Christian life. Mm-hmm. All of it's included. And so we just have to be sure we don't magnify aspects that beyond what we should and minimize other things that ought to have a proper proportion.
Right, bear one another's burdens. So that's what we get in the Psalms too, right?
Absolutely.
In fact, like half of the Psalms are lament Psalms. We think of Psalms as sing glory to God, sing praises to Him, and we do that a lot as a call to worship. But really, if you read all 150 Psalms regularly, you'll see that most of them, it feels, are lament. Mm. That's interesting. And those are for worship settings. So,
right.
So I think the critique that he was giving was that the Lakewood churches of the world was like smiley, happy mm-hmm. songs is all we have to sing. We don't have something to say, God, we need you. We're sorrowful for what has happened. Or we sing this song here, Psalm 126 is basically a lament psalm, and we do that here. And I do that song here for that very reason, so that we have something to sing.
And that's why we give thanks to God for you.
Oh,
well. Don't we, church? Because we have someone leading us in song who understands these things. Mm. Yeah.
You were mentioning, I think this is really helpful and instructive. You were mentioning the responses you got from people when your father died. Mm. I even, going back to Job, he had these three friends, right? That they were offering all what they thought was wise counsel. The end of the book, you have God saying, only my servant Job is the one who's spoken truth. Mm-hmm. And really what they're doing, excuse me, is making it worse, it almost seems. So I was thinking of what are some things to say and not to say in a moment of deep suffering or a natural disaster like this. Several people in our church, their homes are mm-hmm. have been destroyed by this, and they're going through times of suffering. And I kind of just thought through several things. I wonder if I could fire them off rapid fire.
Sure.
And you can respond to them quickly. So if you had gone through something and I were to say, hey, this is God's will. Good? Not good?
Depends.
Yeah. This is God's will for you.
Yeah. It is. It is God's will for me. What happened with my father was God's will for me. Mm-hmm. So it depends. You know, so much of what we say, and that's the thing. And we'll go ahead through the whole list of things.
No, you take your time.
But I was just going to say, you know, there's not a script for these things.
Right.
There's just not a script for these things. And that's why the church has heard me say it many times over the years. You cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Hmm. I mean, we have a resident truth teacher, but he also leads us and guides us as we live our lives. And so what I would say to us is to be saturated with Scripture, but also in that way, be submitted to our God and sensitive to people. And you read the Scriptures, just read the life of our Lord. There are times He says things that in our PC culture, we would think that is totally out of place. Hmm. But it was absolutely perfect, right? Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus. Yeah. Absolutely
Son of God.
Perfect. Son of God. Absolutely perfect. But it sounds out of place. So I think there are going to be times when... And I've known this to happen, when people were really ministered to by things that I might have thought would not minister to them. You know, so a friend of theirs is saying something, and I'm thinking, I don't know that I would say that. And that person was really ministered to by that. So I don't think there's a script. I think the need is saturation with Scripture, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and genuinely love the person who's in front of you. And if you do that, what it's going to get rid of are thoughtless words and almost scripted words. You know, these are the things we're supposed to say in this situation. Hmm. Saturation with Scripture, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and genuinely care about the person who's standing right in front of you. And you'll be amazed at how the Lord will give you the right words. In fact, sometimes the right words will be no words. Just be there. Just love them.
Right.
And listen to them.
Yeah.
And sometimes if you'll listen closely, they'll give you a cue about what they're needing. Hmm. And then the Lord will open a door and you'll have the opportunity. Hmm. And one thing that is never, never out of place in those situations is prayer. Can I just pray for you? And then pray for the person.
Hmm. That answer sort of covers everything I was about to ask, but that's okay. Well, what if somebody says, count your blessings. You have so much to be thankful for. Look on the bright side.
No, I wouldn't say that. I don't think I would say that one. Yeah. All right.
Okay, here's one that we have in our Christian vocabulary, or a sentence we have. God won't give you more than you can handle.
God won't give you more than you can handle.
Is that wise to say to somebody who's going through time of suffering, or?
Probably not what I would say, no. God won't give you more than you can handle. I think what we can say to one another and encourage one another with would be all the promises God has given us. And he has promised that he doesn't allow us to go through circumstances that he isn't equal to or for in and through our lives. He will enable us to go through the things we go through by his grace in a way that honors him.
Like temptation.
No temptation over his over, yeah. So I mean, we can encourage each other by remembering the words of God. I think so much is wrapped up in tone, timing, and genuine care. So I don't think it's all, as long as what we're speaking to each other is truth, then we need to think more about the timing and the way in which I deliver it, and what's my attitude in it? Is it flippant? Is it lighthearted? Am I not really even engaged with the situation you're going through? It's amazing, again, I'll say, if saturated with Scripture, submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and sensitive to the person standing right in front of me, how the Lord will remind us of those truths from his word that are appropriate for that situation and enable us to deliver those truths in a way that actually edifies and is it represents encouragement and strength, right? Life-giving words, gracious words. The Lord will teach us how to do that.
Mm-hmm. Is it okay for somebody to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Or, why me?
I think it's okay to ask any question as long as you're willing to stick around for the answer.
Yeah, that's...
Yeah. So ask the do we ask the questions reverently, or do we ask the questions rebelliously? There's not a person in this room who hasn't wondered sometimes why. Whether it be about the timing, or about the specifics of what you're going through, or a whole host of other things. But are we willing? You know, I think about Psalm 73 whenever that question's asked. Yeah, yeah. So you have Asaph, who's asking some really serious questions within his mind and heart. He doesn't represent that as necessarily being a good thing either, because he says, my feet almost slipped, you know, I almost fell off the cliff. But the Lord met with him and enlightened him and reminded him. And then he had a clear perception of the true footing of ungodly people and where they're headed. And so I find throughout the Scriptures where godly people ask questions, but now am I willing to go to the Word of God and listen to God's answers? And am I going to believe him and let my heart be encouraged and comforted and strengthened by what God says? Or am I going to rebel against him? And ultimately, saved people don't remain in rebellion. They may go through a season where they really struggle with the providences of God, but when someone has the Holy Spirit and they have a new nature, they cannot remain in a rebellious state. And their hearts are won over and over and over again by the grace of God.
Yeah, this reminds me of Psalm 42 and 43, how you have this psalmist talking about his tears and all of his suffering, and yet several times, this is one, two, three times in two chapters, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And he resolves, hope in God. For I again shall praise him, my salvation, my God. So he doesn't say angry at God. He's not angry at God. Right. So we don't have that in the Scriptures.
Sure.
It's wrong to be angry at God.
It's foolish to be angry at God, yes. But I would say, and Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this a lot, and was really encouraging to me throughout my years, but early in my Christian life, you know, just the need to preach the truth to yourself. You know, we don't just preach the truth to each other. We've got to preach the truth to ourselves. That's what the psalmist is doing there.
He is
preaching to himself. This is the truth. This is the truth you know. This is the truth you've been taught. Now you remember this, and you glorify God through this, and you believe God through this. So even if there is in our hearts, because I've known godly people who were angry with God, but again, they don't remain there. And what happens is you're able to reason with them, with the scriptures. Remember these things. I mean, sometimes people are in a... I think about what my daughter went through for a two-year period. I mean, they're a whole... It's like the perfect storm of things that could get your heart into a dark place. So you have the physical things going on. Then you have the continual disappointment of what seems like hopeful circumstances that don't prove to be what you hoped they would be. And then there's the length of time that the test goes on, and just a whole and other things that get taken away from you that you didn't imagine would be taken away from you, such as the time you want to spend with your children, that you're just not well enough to do that. Just a whole host of things wrapped up together can really put a person into a dark place. So at that moment, what we do is we don't rebuke them necessarily in that kind of spirit when their heart is dark. That's when the hands that are weary, we've got to come along and lift them up and strengthen them and remind them in ways that are encouraging and exhorting of what the Word of God says. I'm not saying there's never a time for rebuke in those situations, but even then, it's got to be with humility and with the goal being of lifting that person's spirits with truth so that their feet can get on solid footing again.
Yeah, that, and I'm thinking too, I often talk to my kids about, when I talk to them about discipline, I say that God disciplines me too, and they probably wondering if I get spanked or something like that by God, but
yes.
Anyway, you looked right at them when you said that. I noticed.
Wanted to know that.
It makes me wonder. Is there a way? I mean, to know through trials like this. Is this God's, you know, discipline of us? Is this a Hebrews 12 sort of fatherly discipline?
Mm.
Is there a way to know that? Or
I think in general terms, there's a way to know that. What we do in throughout all of our daily lives is we're one, I acknowledge that I don't know myself the way God knows me. The Apostle Paul said that even though he was not conscious of anything against himself, it didn't acquit him, it didn't excuse him necessarily, because he doesn't have that power to judge himself completely. The Lord is the one who does that. So what I can say to myself when I'm going through a trial is, Lord, first of all, I want to examine myself and ask, is there anything in my life that's out of order? Have I confessed the sin that I'm aware of? Am I submitted to the Scriptures to the degree that I can be aware of? And then, Lord, if there's something I'm missing, would you reveal that to me? And if all those questions are answered, you know, in affirmative ways, then it's still fatherly discipline, but in the sense of training. It is a part of my Father's plan to conform me to the image of His Son. Hmm. And that training ministry of God is not always pleasant in the moment, but it does produce holiness. And that's the ultimate end for all of our lives. It's not that we would be happy in the moment, but holy in the end, because that ultimately is our greatest joy. It is conformity to the image of Christ that produces true, lasting joy in the human heart. The passing pleasures of sin are just that, passing pleasures, and in the end they're bitter. But true joy is found in holiness. So when my Father is training me through things that I would not have chosen for myself, it is an invitation to confess my sins and as best as I know how, purify myself. There's always more at work in my life than I'm aware of, but what I can always be sure of and trust is that this is fatherly discipline in the sense of training. It is child rearing, and he is conforming me to the image of my Savior because he loves me. It's for his glory and it's for my good. And so in that way, I process what's going on in my life.
Mm, yeah, and I think that's really comforting because we often say to one another, and we often want to go to Romans 8:28 rightly to say that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. Mm. And yet, what's comforting to me is what you just said, is that Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son.
That's right.
So we know this is God conforming us into the image of his Son.
Amen.
These trials we go through. That's extremely comforting to me and very helpful. Okay, just moving on, different topic. This week we do have Spurgeon Conference coming up. We had a question come in the Spurgeon Conference this year. If you haven't seen the posters on our doors and the bulletin, is on spiritual gifts. So this will be Tom Schreiner and Mike Fabara is talking about spiritual gifts. Should be really good. And
Friday night, 7 o'clock.
And Saturday.
And Saturday.
Yeah. So one question actually has to do by living by the Spirit. So Romans 8, 8:4 is really where you get this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have this flesh-spirit contrast often in the Bible. In fact, I think in 1 Peter, Peter says that the flesh is at war with the Spirit within us. Mm-hmm. which is an interesting concept in and of itself. So the question was, as a Christian, how can I walk according to the Spirit as Romans 8:4?
Well, you do. If you're a believer, you do walk according to the Spirit in the ultimate sense. The contrast in Romans is often a hard contrast. Mm. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. Mm. If you're lost, you're in the flesh. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Mm. Now, those who are in the Spirit still have the flesh abiding within them. That's where the war comes from that you described a moment ago. Mm-hmm. And so I'm a person who is in the Spirit, and now, as a result, the pattern of my life will be that I am one who walks by the Spirit. That is the way you can describe the life of a believer, because that's the pattern for a believer's life. Yet we know that we have conscious decisions to make moment by moment, day by day, as believers. And so we're promised that if we walk by the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh, for example. So that's an experiential, day-by-day, decision-by-decision sort of thing. That's not the hard, fast contrast. That's the experiential side of it. I find it interesting that in Ephesians 5, you have a description of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, you have a description of what it looks like to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And the results are the same. Mm-hmm. So thankfulness of heart, instructing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the descriptions are the same, mm-hmm. but on the one hand, you have a description of being filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, you have a description of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. What does that say? Well, it says to me that the one who authored the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, is submitted to and loved and honored as I submit to that which he authored, as I submit to the Scriptures. So as I am submitting to the Word of God in a spirit of faith, right? So not just human discipline apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, but as an act of worship toward God, submission to the Lordship of Christ, from a heart that desires to honor God and please God, as I walk in the Word of God, I am walking by the Spirit. Mm. So what we have to be aware of is a mystical kind of view of what it means to walk by the Spirit. It can be put in these terms: submit yourself to the Word of God in a spirit of faith, an act of worship, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are being filled with the Spirit, and you are walking by the Spirit. So don't ever imagine there's a will of the Spirit that is somehow different than the will of God expressed in the Scriptures. Hmm. They are one and the same. And that's why if you are letting God's Word dwell in you richly, the results are going to be the same as being filled with the Spirit, because the will of the Spirit is what you find in your Bible. As someone said recently, I think it was MacArthur even who said it, he said, if you want to hear God speak, open your Bible and look down, because that's where God is speaking. It is in His Word. It's where we hear Him.
Yeah, that's really good. And this might sound like a foregone conclusion in our church, but it's a helpful question, one that we have come in. And that's, why do you emphasize what you just did now? Why do you emphasize the Bible and so much? Why do you emphasize living by the Bible so much, teaching the Bible so much? Why is everything that we do here and what you are emphasizing here, why is it all centered around the Bible?
Because that's God's will for us. As it is expressed in Scripture, gets to the nature of what the Bible is. I try to remind myself, for example, and I would encourage the church to do this, when we have Scripture reading in our worship services, do you listen to that the way you are listening to my commentary right now? Because if you do, you're wrong. Now, whatever I say that accurately conveys the Scriptures, mm-hmm. we're hearing the Word of God through yeah. a person. Mm-hmm. But we need to make a constant distinction in our minds between the words of God and anything else, everything else. So I consciously, when Pastor Philip is sharing or someone else is reading, I remind myself, I am listening to the words of God. Let me hear them that way. And so when we get to the nature of what Scripture is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? So God has given us His Word. Well, do you think you ought to read it? Do you think you ought to listen to it? Do you think you ought to submit to it and obey it? This is the Word. These are the words of God. Our Savior, God in human flesh, the Son of God on earth, tempted by the devil, Matthew chapter 4. How does He answer? With Scripture. And in His answer, in one of those answers, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, there's our answer, right? Why do we emphasize the words of God? Because God, that's God's will, that we would do that as His people. Read a psalm like Psalm 19, which is a celebration of the revelation of God. First, it emphasizes God's revelation through nature, but then the last part of the psalm emphasizes His specific revelation in Scripture. And read what it says about Scripture. Take Psalm 119 and walk through that psalm and remind yourself of what Scripture is. Listen to our Lord when He says that heaven and earth, I don't want to get that wrong. Let's look at Matthew 5 real quick. Matthew 5:18, verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, right? A horn is what the word means there, a stroke, a little extension on a letter. Not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's the view. If you say you're a Christ follower, that's the view of your Lord of Scripture, that it is trustworthy down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest stroke. And then you find an argument like in Galatians 3, an argument is made based upon a word, whether it was singular or plural. Let's see if I can find that real quick. You can help me out, Josh, if you can remember.
3:15-16.
3:15-16. That's it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So he makes an argument there based upon the fact that a word was singular, not plural. So when arguments are made in Scripture based upon grammar, based upon singular, plural words, based, you know, down to Christ expresses what our confidence should be in Scripture down to the letter. And God has put this book in your hands. Read it. Listen to it. Study it. You have the words of God. So
it's unfathomable that somebody would call themselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, and not read the Bible regularly.
Right. And yet I remind myself, not yet, but I remind myself also that for many, many, many ages, maybe even we could say for most of human history, people did not have a personal copy of the Scriptures that they could take home. That's why sometimes, again, talking about thinning out the Christian life, mm-hmm. you know, I think what we do is we take our routines and we turn them into the Christian life. So quiet time, have your quiet time. And I thank God if you have a quiet time, but you can have a, quote, quiet time every day and still not have the right attitude towards Scripture. Mm-hmm. So for many people throughout the ages, their access to Scripture was listening. That's why we need to learn to be good listeners. That's one of the things wrong with what has happened in our lifetimes, with everything in the church becoming visual and shortening everything down to this little bitty attention span, arguing that because this is a television generation or a cell phone generation, you know, you just can't expect people to listen to 45, 50-minute sermons. I say hogwash. What we have to do is learn the right attitude towards Scripture. Now I hunger to hear the words of God. And as long as they're handled accurately and faithfully and well, man, let me hear another sermon. That should be the attitude of the church.
So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
So that?
That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Right.
So this also argues for everything you've just said, but also the fact that the Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, as we might say. This means the Bible is without error at the same time.
Absolutely, right? Which gets to the arguments made based upon singular versus plural, based upon Christ's confidence down to the very letter, the stroke, speaks of the inerrancy of Scripture.
So we can have complete confidence in God's Word. Okay. That's good. That's 50 minutes. Well done, Pastor.
Oh, it was a joy.
You want to pray for us?
This guy's tough, isn't he? He's tough. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your multiplied mercies to us. And all of these things we know in your Son. Thank you for your indescribable gift. Thank you for our Savior. And we desire that our lives would make much of him and put him on display in every way. Work in us that which is pleasing in your own sight. Please take us home safely this evening and bring us back Friday. And Lord, let us be mindful if the Lord Jesus should tarry and not return in the night, let us be mindful tomorrow that we're all missionaries. Mindful of the people around us who need your Son and the fact that we have the gospel entrusted to us and a stewardship that comes with that. Strengthen us to be faithful with your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.